Mike, well, we're continuing our sponsorship with Logos, and we want to thank them for sponsoring our show. And briefly, we want to talk about their Logos package. And Mike, can you tell us a little bit about Logos? You would be the best man in the room to talk about it.
I think it's the preeminent Bible software. But what it really is fundamentally two things. Logos is both a library, full digital library. They have over 200,000 digital books, a whole range of publishers, anything from self-published items all the way to high-end academic publishers like Oxford and Cambridge. So it's fundamentally a library. And then the other thing it is a set of databases. And this is where you get your original language research tools that in Logos you can use directly through English, through the power of what we call reverse interlinears. And there's just nothing else like it on the planet. I mean, I can honestly say that. It has no equivalent among its competitors.
Yeah, and if you want to go deeper into the word, Logos is the Bible study platform for you. I mean, it fuses powerful technology with biblical resources. You got Bible search tools, commentary, seminary level courses, and even audiobooks right on your phone, tablet, or desktop. I mean, they offer nearly 200,000 digital books. You know, the technology is amazing. You know, Mike, you've demonstrated it several times throughout the years on how you use it. And really, if you want to do Bible study, you got to have tools like this.
Yeah, I mean, a practical illustration of this would be, let's say you have a few hundred books at home, you know, in your Bible study library. Well, not all those books have indexes. You don't know if those books discuss the verse you're looking at unless you go back and look at the index. But then look at all the time you're spending. You got to leaf through and find the indexes. Then you got to go page through to the verse reference. And the books that don't have indexes, you're stuck. You have no idea whether that particular book discusses what you're looking at all. But with Logos, everything is digital, and it's instantaneously searchable by verse reference, by word, by phrase, even, again, different languages. If you're in a biblical database, you don't have to even know Greek and Hebrew to tap into it. There's really, again, I keep saying it, nothing else like it on the planet, but that's because that's true. There isn't anything like it.
Yeah, like you mentioned, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. It'll even help you pronounce the words. I mean, did they hire people to actually say every word in Greek and Hebrew, Mike?
Yes, we did.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yes, we did. There's a lot that goes into it, under the hood that people never see. But it's just being able to just do something as simple as type a verse reference into passage guide or use something called the fact book. Just type a verse reference in and hit enter. It's that simple. But what it does is it comes through everything you've got in your system, and you can tailor your system to have it only search certain things, have it search certain things certain ways. Again, it's a personal research assistant right on your desktop or on your phone or on your tablet. There's just nothing like it.
Logos is now more affordable than ever. Get started for just $49. Go to logos.com/nakedbible. And we want to thank Logos for sponsoring the Naked Bible Podcast.
You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heise's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 444, our 56th Q&A. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Oh, pretty good. Just trying to hold up through radiation and chemo.
Yeah. We pray that's good. Time of this recording, you're almost about to start. You're a few days away, so not quite there. So nothing new to report quite yet. So we continue prayers during that journey. But
if we have news, everybody will hear about it.
Yeah. Other than that, how are things going?
Other than that, things are going on as normal. Yeah. I'm staying busy.
Yeah. You like your fantasy team?
Generally, I do. I mean, I don't think my naked Bible team is was my best draft, but I can't complain too much.
Yeah, same here. I'm competitive, so we'll just—it's all about making the moves during the year.
It's all about your guys not getting injured.
Yeah, that too, and COVID. My son has COVID right now, so it's just a reminder that has not gone away. It is still here.
Still part of life, yeah.
Yeah, it's not going away anytime soon. All right, Mike. Well, we're doing a Q&A. We had a couple good Jude Q&As, and now we're just doing a regular Q&A. So don't forget, you can send me your questions at TraceTrickland@gmail.com. And Mike, we've got a handful here today. If you don't mind, I'm ready to tackle them if you are.
Sure, let's go.
Our first one's from Scott in Cincinnati. In Genesis 22, Abraham calls the place of the sacrifice Jehovah Jireh. Yet, in Exodus 3, God tells Moses that by his name, Jehovah, was he not made known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is Genesis showing evidence of anachronism, or is God's point something else in Exodus 3?
Yeah, I think the actual reference here is Exodus 6:3. I'm just going to read it for everybody. Going back to verse 2. So this is Exodus chapter 6. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, in other words, the divine name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So that's Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3. Now, if you go back to Exodus 3, you know, obviously that's the revelation of the divine name in that passage in the burning bush. But I think this is actually the verse that Scott in Cincinnati is thinking of. He asked if this is evidence of an anachronism or is God doing something else in Exodus 3. This passage, Exodus 6, 2, and 3, is ground zero for the JEDP theory. That is the theory that would deny Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And this is one of the main go-to passages to justify that a source critical approach where the Torah, the Pentateuch, was not written by Moses, but is actually the result of the weaving together of at least four, and JEDP theorists would say more, but at least four sources by an unknown editor or a team of editors at some point in Israel's history, that they either simultaneously composed these sources and then somebody later put them together, or they were sources that had been in existence for a while through oral tradition and then got put together into a coherent document that we know as the Torah or the Pentateuch. First five books of the Old Testament. So there's really no way to answer this question, you know, without getting into the whole JEDP theory. This is not, you know, just a simple anachronism. This is coupled with a lot of other things, because if we take Exodus 6, 2, and 3 at face value, and where God tells Moses, hey, I didn't, you know, appear to the patriarchs through my divine name. I didn't use my divine name with the patriarchs. Well, then how do you get it back in Exodus 22? Well, the answer is an editor put it there to make all of the sources, these disparate sources, J, that are named J, E, D, and P, the four main ones. Again, there are more than four, actually, if you get into the whole system. Some editor somewhere to make these documents sort of appear as one cohesive story would use the divine name in different places to sort of unite the sources and make the narrative come out as a cohesive whole. One of the criteria for the JEDP approach to scripture, or at least approach to the Torah, is what's called the divine name criterion. And that is, you know, which divine name are we talking about? So the way the standard theory goes, the J source would be a document that is readable on its own. These are various strands of the Pentateuch, various sections of the Pentateuch, that if you took them out, if you pulled them out and put them together, they could be read as one coherent document. And that source is labeled J, after the divine name Yahweh. The Germans were doing this, so the Y sound begins actually as the letter J. So the Yahwist, J-A-H-W-I-S-T, is referred to as one of these sources. So we've got sources divided up on the basis of which divine name was used. So one source uses Yahweh. Another source will use all of the El names. And this is where you get the patriarchs. El Shaddai, okay, something like that. Elohim. The divine name changes, or at least this is the theory. So the E document is this hypothetical document where, again, you can read about the stories of the patriarchs in Israel's history. Again, the parts of the content of the Torah. Again, I have to assume that my listeners know what's in their Pentateuch to some extent here. So you could pull out all of the verses, all of the sections that use one of the E words, El Shaddai, Elohim, El. One of, you know, these kinds of names for God. And if you put all those together, the theory goes that the E document could be read as a standalone document all by itself. Then there's the P document. The P document also uses Elohim as a divine name. There's the D document, which is for Deuteronomy. That's going to use both. I mean, it gets very confusing very quickly to somebody who isn't reading the Hebrew text. It's very hard to teach people what the JEDP theory says, especially, you know, in a format like this, like just an oral podcast. But even if we had a classroom with a blackboard and PowerPoint slides, it's difficult to conceive how scholars are conceiving this. But they would run across passages like Exodus 6, 2, and 3 and say, here we go. Here we go. I mean, Moses himself, the Torah itself says that God didn't use the divine name, you know, the Yahweh name, up until the encounter with Moses. We'll just put it that way, up until, you know, God has encountered Moses at Sinai. Before that, it was some other name. And so this invites the Torah, the Pentateuch, being divided up by the divine name used. Now, there are other you know, elements, JEDP. It's not just the divine name. Sometimes the Pentateuch has two or three versions of the same story, the same event. The most obvious example of this is in Genesis 1 and 2, where, you know, ostensibly one account of the creation ends with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the creation of Adam, creation of humankind, male and female. Whereas if you go over into chapter 2, you have a separate creation story for Adam and Eve, you know, as you keep reading. They're created separately. So which is it? Which is the story of creation? The one in Genesis 1 or the one in Genesis 2? And again, source critics would say, well, this is proof that you have two separate stories that an editor has put together. And, you know, so there are what are called doublets. What I just explained to you in Genesis 1 and 2 would be an example of a doublet, story that occurs more than once. There's the divine name criteria, you know. And there, again, we're not going to get into a JEDP class here. It's just impossible. You could spend whole semesters on this. And, you know, in graduate school, we spent a whole seminar, a whole semester on JEDP, because this is standard biblical criticism nowadays. This is standard biblical studies nowadays. So that's what you're seeing. That's what Scott in Cincinnati is seeing. He's seeing this verse tell him something that apparently ought to be pretty obvious. But when you go back into the text, it's not obvious, because you have both divine names appear in one verse. Okay, or you have Jehovah appear earlier. you know, Jehovah's a false name anyway, but Yahweh. You have Yahweh appear earlier than the encounter at the burning bush. You have the divine name used. So what's going on? Well, that what I just explained to you, that is one view of what's going on, that you've got multiple sources of the Pentateuch, and these are vestiges, these are things you can detect in the text that lend legitimacy to the idea. You say, well, what about if we don't believe in JEDP? Well, then you believe in something else, okay? You can be someone who insists on Mosaic authorship for every word of the Torah, which I don't. And I'm not JEDP, but I'm not traditional view either, because I just don't think it's defensible in a number of respects. Again, this isn't a class on JEDP, so we're not going to get into all the details. But again, this whole question depends entirely on your view of the authorship of the Pentateuch. I'm what used to be called a supplementarian. I think there's a Mosaic core to the Pentateuch, and I don't see any reason why Moses couldn't have written whatever this core was. Again, a substantial amount of the Pentateuch. But then I also think that there's editorial work going on in the Pentateuch as well. So I'm something in between what used to be, you know, people used to believe in a Mosaic core that was added to as time went on. Like Genesis 1 to 11 would have been a separate, you know, authorship event. Genesis, you know, the from the patriarchal stories forward, you have oral tradition that the people and the Israelites in Egypt would have been preserving. And then they get codified, they get written down, you know, ostensibly by Moses or somebody else. You have, you know, events of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings that lend themselves much more to an eyewitness account. So you'd have, you know, Mosaic authorship there, but not other places. So that's what I am. And now I say all of that to say this. You can translate Exodus 6, 2, and 3 differently so that it doesn't say that this is the first time that Moses encountered the divine name, or the divine name was held back until, you know, later. Now, I only know of one scholar who has argued for this alternate translation, and the alternate translation is legitimate. It's found in a book by Sir Francis Anderson. I think he was Sir. Anyway, Francis Anderson, maybe he's not Sir, but Frank, as we knew him in the office, Francis Anderson wrote a book called The Sentence in Biblical Hebrew. And in that book, he argues for a different way of understanding Hebrew sentences in different places. And Exodus 6:2-3 is one of those places for him. And so he has it come out as just sort of a statement about, again, we really started off with a winning question here, stuff that you can't illustrate in a podcast. We might as well call this question. He just translates it in a different way that you don't get sources out of it. It's about the only thing I can say here without the audience not knowing some Hebrew and to be able to unravel and explain this. So My advice to Scott in Cincinnati is take your pick. You know, you could do some learning about JEDP. Evangelicals are typically horrified at JEDP. Not evangelical scholars, but evangelicals, the average person in the pew, because they think that later references, like in the New Testament, where Jesus and others refers to the Pentateuch as the law of Moses, that must require that Moses wrote all of it. I don't believe that for a minute. You know, the law of Moses is just a way of referring to the Pentateuch. Moses is the main character. What else would you call it? The law of Joshua? The law of Levi? No, you would call it the law of Moses, because Moses is the lawgiver in Israel's story. That's the role he played. And so the law is mostly about what happens. The Torah is mostly about what happens in and around his life. Obviously, the first 11 chapters and the patriarchal stories, that isn't true. But once you get it, once you get past the book of Genesis, the whole thing is Moses. Okay, Exodus through Deuteronomy. So really, it's only the book of Genesis that doesn't concern Moses. Everything else does. So again, it'd be very natural to refer to it this way. But you have people push back that say, well, you know, Jesus took it as the law of Moses. He quotes stuff in Genesis, like the Adam and Eve getting married, you know, when Jesus discusses marriage, you know, have you know, the man and female, you know, become one flesh and so on and so forth. And he calls it the law of Moses. Well, again, that's what it is. If he was quoting Daniel, you would call it the book of Daniel, even though the book of Daniel never claims Daniel wrote it. You would call it Daniel. That's because it's all Daniel all the time in the book. What else would you call it? I'm not a believer in the phrase law of Moses requires Mosaic authorship, but I'm also not of the disposition to think that JEDP is a sound way to approach things. I think ultimately the JEDP theory is based on circular reasoning. But anyway, that's just my take. So I'm what used to be called a supplementarian, and I think I'm going to draw this question to a close at this point, and basically say that's the best I can do in a podcast on this. We can't have a full class on JEDP or what it is, you know, why there might be something to it, why it might be based on circular reasoning, you know, alternate ways to understand a Hebrew sentence. You just can't do that in a podcast format like this.
Mike, can you real briefly remind everybody out there why Jehovah is a false name?
Because the four consonants of the Tetragrammaton, the four consonants of the divine name, are not spelled that way. I mean, there's no vocalization given for the divine name. The vowels from Adonai are taken and applied to YHWH to create this name, but the name isn't a real name. The name is the contrived result of taking four consonants of one word and the vowels of another word and putting them together. And this was done because the name of God was not something to be. It wasn't used in regular discourse. Scribes would write it, obviously. We've got it a few thousand times in the Torah, thousands of other times, you know, in the Hebrew Bible. So they would write it, but they wouldn't say it. And so this became the convention in writing to use the consonants. But then once the vowels were invented in the Middle Ages, to use the vowels of the word Adonai as the vowels for YHWH, even though everybody knew that they weren't the real vowels.
Perfect. All right. Scott in Cincinnati. I am a Cincinnati fan for the next few months because I have Joe Mixon as my running back. So.
Well, what loyalty.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. All right. Our next question is from Randy. Luke 2:52 says Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. I was listening to episode 138, and you mentioned an ancient Israelite would say three things caused the depravity in the world: the fall in the Garden of Eden, the sons of God and daughters of Eve, and the Tower of Babel. Am I reading into scripture my own interpretation when I see the Edenic fall was for a desire for wisdom? The hybrid spawn of terrestrial and celestial gave human stature, while the Tower of Babel incident was intended to give them favor and a name. Am I out in left field on this?
Right. So the question refers to the threefold cause of depravity. Like Trey just said, the fall in the Garden of Eden, Sons of God episode in Genesis 6. By the way, the women there are never called the daughters of Eve. That's a little C.S. Lewis there. And the Tower of Babel is the third one. I wouldn't say you're out in left field here. I would say you're out beyond shortstop. What you're doing is you're noticing possible literary connections. That's what you're doing, which is always an interesting and in many cases fruitful exercise. Jesus is the second Adam, according to Romans 5. That's what he's referred to, which can suggest things like he was the antithesis of what happened to humanity in the early parts of the biblical story. So, you know, once you have Jesus cast as a second Adam, then that creates the impetus to start thinking about him as the new Adam and ways that Adam and Jesus contrast or might relate to each other, you know, compare and contrast. That's all really that's happening here. Randy is postulating, you know, a few possible literary connections between the material in Genesis 1 through 11 and material outside Genesis 1 through 11. Now, having said that, again, I don't think you're in left field. I think you're out beyond shortstop. I would want to see something more textually rooted, like specific vocabulary of the Septuagint being used in the way that his question described. I would need to see it specifically used in Luke 2:52, in Luke's description of Jesus, so that would sort of telegraph to me that Luke wants us to see something in the Septuagint of either Genesis 3 or Genesis 6 or Genesis 11, you know, or Deuteronomy 32 for that matter. But beyond that, that's the only way you can really prove a literary argument, to show literary connections, in this case, in the Greek of the New Testament and in the Greek of the Septuagint for these passages. And to my knowledge, as far as the vocabulary, you don't have these meaningful overlaps. So I would be predisposed to not buy what Randy is selling here. But I don't think it should be characterized as being out in left field. I mean, this is just having a good eye for things that might have some relationship to each other. So to me, I would put this in my needs to be thought about more file and needs more investigation. There's a possibility that it might be something intentional, but I don't think Luke does a very good job of telegraphing it. If it is, I would need more than what's there in Luke 2:52.
Matt wants to know if forgiveness is once and for all. After a person has repented and asked for forgiveness for their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, do they have to keep asking for forgiveness every day for the rest of their life, or is forgiveness once and for all?
Well, when you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, you know, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, this is 1 John 1:8-9. And again, for those who don't necessarily have that memorized, let's just go there real quickly. Let's go back to verse 8 here. Let's see. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is John writing to believers. And the truth is not in us. So we're going to sin. We're going to sin as believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you confess your sins, they're forgiven. And that doesn't mean that you never need to confess another sin. That's not what the passage says. I mean, the answer to this question is 1 John 1:8-9. Again, we're going to sin as believers. We confess our sins, and we believe that God forgives us our sins. We don't have to confess the same sins the next day. You confess the sins you commit. Again, you don't keep cataloging them and having to rehearse them every day, or else you'd end up with quite a grocery list in a day or two. God will forgive you if you confess. You know, it doesn't mean that you accept the gospel and then you never have to confess another sin either. It doesn't mean that either. In 1 John 1:8-9, I would say it means what it says on both sides of that coin.
Keith has our next question, and he is trying to make sense of Samson's behavior. Samson seems to be a real jerk, not a role model that you want your kids to admire. Is this the kind of person that God designates to be the leader of a nation?
Well, sometimes, you know. I mean, Samson was never the leader of a nation. Let's just start there. He was a judge. And the judges are localized leaders. You actually have judges functioning as a judge, doing their judging at the same time. Some of them are concurrent. It's the only way that the Old Testament chronology works out for the book of Judges. But again, without getting into all that, Samson is a judge. He is appointed at some point to get rid of a problem. That's typically what a judge was appointed for, to directly confront an oppressor or an aggressor against the people of God at any given particular time or place. And so in Samson's case, the problem is the Philistines. He's also a jerk. I mean, I think it is an appropriate characterization. He's not the best character choice. But the problem was God had come to Samson's parents before he was born and told them that he was going to use the child, told them the child was supposed to be a Nazirite, so on and so forth. You know, God was preparing to use him. So in one sense, you know, God obligates himself to using Samson because this was his intention. Samson does the job, but he also does a lot of stupid things, a lot of jerkified things, if we want to put it that way. He's not a good example, right, to really anybody, except maybe at the end of his life. It's about the only selfless thing he ever does. It's also the only time he ever prays in the book of Judges is when he's about to die. Again, there's all sorts of things that would make Samson a less than admirable person. But he is the person God chooses to get rid of the Philistines. And so sometimes, you know, God, and listen to how I say this. Sometimes God chooses imperfect people to do something. Well, newsflash, we're all imperfect. Okay, Samson was a jerk. We're not minimizing that. But if God was waiting for, you know, a perfect person to use, he'd be waiting a long time. Now, there are instances that get close to this language where at least the person in question is notably righteous. Let's just take Noah. You know, he's the one who's righteous in his generation. So you do have instances like this, but we can't say Noah was sinlessly perfect either. I mean, we all know the full Noah story. We know we're not going to conclude that. So, you know, this is a little bit like asking, Why would God choose David? I mean, Samson's easy to pick on. What about a guy like David? I mean, David does some of the worst things imaginable, but he's still, again, God's choice of king over Saul. God does forgive him, so on and so forth. So the quandary here is, why does God use anybody? I mean, that's the larger, you know, issue, because everybody's going to be a disappointment. Everybody's going to do something. Everybody's going to misbehave at some point. So I think we have to remember that. And, you know, look at Samson's life and, you know, his birth and his life that show that God had a plan for him. God persists in the plan despite Samson's flaws. God, you know, continues with the program. He knows what he wants to do through Samson, and he's going to get it done. Samson's going to suffer for his behavior. He's going to suffer for his mistake, and so will other people too. So it's an imperfect situation, but God makes the most of it in the period of the judges, where everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes anyway. So he doesn't have a whole lot to choose from. I also think maybe the way we teach Samson to little kids is a problem here too. You know, sometimes we exclude things in the Bible and make these characters out to be the heroes that they aren't, or more of a hero than they are. I think that's certainly true with Samson.
Christine from Southern California often hears Dr. Heiser refer to Jesus Christ inheriting a new Eden here on earth, which makes sense considering the reversal of events that took place in the original Garden of Eden. However, I am confused about how John 14:2 states Jesus' words when he says he goes to prepare a place for us in his Father's mansion. Jesus says that if he goes to prepare a place for us and will come again and receive us unto himself. So where is he? We may go also. If this place he's preparing us on earth Wouldn't he phrase this differently? Is there something in the text that clarifies this passage that I'm missing?
Yeah, I think what's missing here is the new journey to the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. So I think these statements about Jesus, you know, where does he go? Well, he goes to the spiritual world. You know, at the ascension, he goes back to be with the Father. That's where he goes. He's not somewhere on earth. He's not somewhere on the planet that we could go to with latitude and longitude and, you know, fix a GPS location to. I think what's in view here is there is something that needs to be worked on, and that is, you know, on the spiritual side of things in the spiritual world. But that world is going to descend to earth at the end of days. Okay? And I think that's the missing element here, is the way to combine both these thoughts anyway. So that the New Jerusalem descends to the earth as part of the Eden being remade. Again, having said all that, we can't be so literal, you know, with these passages and concepts. In the end, we're not restricted to living only in the New Jerusalem either, you know, even when that descends to the new earth. It's not like we have a need for housing at all. We don't need a housing in the new Eden, the new earth, you know, in the circumstance of everlasting life. We're not going to suffer the effects of bad weather or other undesirable conditions. You know, given the nature of our spiritual resurrection bodies, we don't need individual domiciles. We don't need that. We don't need lots of things that we're probably going to experience in the new earth, you know, just even the whole concept of embodiment. It's hard to think differently about these things when the only life we know right now is we do need these things. You know, how can we imagine ourselves to be of such a nature where we don't need this? We don't need protection from weather. There's not ever going to be anything that we'd need protection from in terms of the environment, because it'll be a perfect environment. It'll be what Eden was originally intended to be perfectly. Again, we tend to overly literalize this language. And then sometimes we realize we're doing that, and then questions like this come up, which is it's a good question, you know, because it helps to see that, well, maybe we're overreading this a little bit. And again, I think the solution is to see that there is something being prepared in the spiritual world, which we can't fathom because we're not part of it. But that world is going to descend to earth as part of the process of earth being remade. That's the picture of what's going on in the everlasting condition that we're going to find ourselves in what we think of as heaven. Even the designation heaven, we're not going to live in the sky. We're going to live in the new earth. You know, well, heaven, why do we even use that vocabulary? Why does Scripture use that vocabulary? Because it's a word you would use to denote where God is. Okay, God is in the heavenly places, up there, way up there. Up there beyond what we can see. Again, we are forced by being embodied spatial beings. Because we are embodied spatial beings, we are forced to talk about the existence of eternal life with words like housing. We're just forced to do it because there's no other way to conceive it. So that what the Lord is promising in John 14 is a future eternal home, using domicile language, okay, the multi-room tent, you know, as I've heard it explained so many times, and there's something to that. We have domicile language, which is appropriate for an audience that would know only that sort of existence, which would be us. What our eternal home will really be like extends far beyond John 14, and really far beyond our ability to even conceive it, because we don't need embodiment anymore. And we're in a perfect environment. And how we talk about that is difficult. And so what Christine is detecting here, again, is one of these inherent difficulties with it.
Kevin wants to know if Dr. Heiser has read Scott B. Nogle's article, God of Heaven and Sheol, The Unearthing of Creation. In it, Nogle argues that Earth in Genesis 1:1 should be translated as the underworld. What are Dr. Heiser's thoughts on this?
Yeah, I haven't read it. The idea is appealing. That doesn't mean it's right. I mean, Nogle does good work, but this sounds a little unconvincing. I'd have to read the article to buy it, and here's why. I like the implications of it, especially for reading Genesis 3, you know, as being cast down to the underworld, which is how I think Genesis 3 should be taken. But I suppose Nogle is arguing that heaven and underworld makes for a better merism. A merism is a statement that's all-inclusive. So Nogle's probably saying that heaven, because of Israel's three-tiered cosmology, heaven, earth, and what's under the earth, that if we would translate Genesis 1:1 as God creating the heavens and the underworld, it encompasses the entirety of the three-tiered cosmology. So it's a better merism. A merism is a statement, again, that is designed to express totality. That would be my guess as to what his argument is. So I kind of like that. But then what do you do with the rest of Genesis 1, where we get a day-by-day accounting of the earth being filled and no specific mention of the underworld? You know, I don't know. I need some persuading on this, even though I like the implications of it, but I haven't read it.
Our last question is from Peggy, and she remembers someone once asking Mike what music he listens to. One thing on his list is Handel's Messiah. I would love to know more of what Mike likes about it.
I'm not sure I can quantify it. In general, I like big choirs. I like, you know, large choirs. There's something appealing about, as well, about taking large sections of scripture and putting them to music, which is what Handel's Messiah does. I like the themes of it. I think, you know, the way it's done is really smart. You know, people tend to think they equate Handel's Messiah with the Hallelujah Chorus. And, you know, that the Hallelujah Chorus is about 1% of Handel's Messiah. So if you like large choirs and you like classical music, it's kind of hard to beat. I basically had the whole thing memorized in college. I listened to it so often. I can't claim that now, but it's, you know, most of it is still instantly recognizable when I hear it. But yeah, I don't know why I like it. I just do. You know, I guess that's the best reasoning I can give to it.
All right, Mike, good enough. Is any other type of music? I mean, rock. You got to like rock, right? Rock and roll. I can just see you now rocking out.
I don't like much of anything. I'm just not a music person. Yeah. I'm very eclectic. For instance, I like small group harmonies. So I like a song like California Dreaming. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean I like anything else by that group.
AC/DC.
I like To me, that's a waste of time.
I'm just trying to get you to admit that you rock out while you read the Bible. Like, that image in my head needs to happen. No. That needs to be true.
Movie themes I tend to like, because I like Star Wars movie theme.
Yeah.
I think John Williams was a genius. So he did all the music for that. But, I like Weird Al, too. You know, I'm all over the place. It's just Weird Al was a genius, too, or is a genius. Shouldn't use the past tense of him. But yeah, very eclectic, very spotty. I never really listened to much of anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, but at the time of this recording too, I wanted to ask you any thoughts on the Queen passing today?
Oh.
I know you're a history buff. Yeah. I mean, are you?
Yeah. My wife and I, we watch The Crown if they ever bother to make another episode of it. And I don't know why you need 2 or 3 years in between episodes. That's what it feels like. We're kind of into the subject matter. If you watch that, it's hard not to be. So it was sad, but I mean, she was 96, so she led a full life for sure. But I was surprised. You just get used to her being there.
I saw that she was
the older queen. Somebody is.
she was queen. I saw a stat that she was on the throne for a third of American history. That's crazy.
Can that be true?
Yeah. 14 U.S. presidents. I mean, she was on the throne for over 70 years. It's a third of American
history. That's astonishing.
It is. It really
is.
Yeah,
you need to hit at least 70 to be talking about thirds.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess she would have been close to it. Yeah.
All right, Mike. Well, that's all that we have for this week. We'll be looking forward to another Q&A next week, I believe. And don't forget to visit our sponsor, logos.com/nakedbible. We appreciate them sponsoring our show. If you have not gotten that software yet, you got to do it. Go get it. logos.com/nakedbible. We appreciate everybody that sent in their questions. We appreciate Dr. Heiser for answering those questions. And I want to thank everybody else for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.